As the Lord shall help me for a brief while this evening, friends, I would seek to preach from a text found in that passage of Scripture which we've just read, namely Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. And I'll be extracting but a few words from that verse. The verse reads, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I eat of the hidden manna." To him that overcometh will I eat of the hidden manna. Our text covers a portion of the promise made by the glorified head of the churches to one of the seven churches of Asia, which existed in the first century, namely the church at Pergamos. And like all the other six churches of Asia then, and indeed every gospel church which has existed ever since, and indeed will ever exist until the Lord Jesus Christ shall come as the righteous judge to fetch his ransomed people home and to wind up the affairs of this world, but for each church which has and shall exist during the entirety of the gospel age, the same head, their same head, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew and indeed does know all about them. He knows their works. Consequently, he is able to both perfectly commend on the one hand and criticize them on the other according to their works. It's quite a salient thought, isn't it, that the great head of the church looks down upon his people and upon his churches, and of each and every individual church he can say, "I know thy works." He looks down upon the SBs at Stowe Market and he says, "I know thy works." And he looks down upon the UFPs at Alton Broad and he says, "I know thy works." Hagar, the concubine of Abraham, after she had fled from the face of her mistress and she with her child, and she thought things had come to an end for her, but the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate God, Christ, appeared to her. And what was her testimony of her? She'd been but a poor, previously a poor pagan girl brought up among the stone-eyed idols of Egypt. But now this was her testimony: "Thou God seest me." And the God who seest us is the God who knows us through and through. And what he said concerning the cause at Pergamos in particularly applies to us likewise principally. And we can say this, first of all, that he knows our deeds. He says, "I know thy works." Not only does he know our deeds, he also knows our dwelling place where we live. "I know thy works where thou dwellest." So he knows our deeds, he knows our dwelling place, and knowing about us, he knows our determination. Because he could say of the church at Pergamos that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Deeds, dwelling place, determination. He knows our degree of dependability, has not denied my name. And among all these things, the thing that I particularly find most encouraging and comforting is that he knows our difficulties. He knew that the church at Pergamos was situated and placed where Satan's seat was. And our Saviour, he's such a kind and glorious master. He is not like the Egyptian taskmasters who sought to get the Israelite slaves to make bricks without straw. But he knows our difficulties, where we are situated in our circumstances, and he sympathizes with us. And so on this side there are a number of things which should encourage us. Challenge us, yes. He knows our deeds, he knows our dwelling place, our determination, our degree of dependability, and our difficulties. But of course, on the other side, he also knows our declensions and our disobedience. There were things that he could commend the church at Pergamos for. But of course, on the other hand, there were things that he could criticize them for. "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So looking at these things, on the one hand, he commended the church at Pergamos for their steadfastness, particularly, and for their perseverance, particularly in the face of the fires of persecution and affliction. But he also perfectly criticized them because they permitted elements of false doctrine to take hold and didn't entirely purge themselves of false teachers, and as they should have done. And of course, it's always the same, isn't it? Where there is false doctrine, it will beget and propagate false practice. Doctrine is the root, practice is the fruit, you see. However, to those who would overcome, the Lord Jesus Christ promised he will give to eat of the hidden manna. And this, all this is by introduction, because this is the sum and substance of our text this evening, to consider this term and title of the hidden manna. And to do so, there are really three aspects that we must address ourselves to. The first is the meaning of the manna, and then secondly we must look at the history of the hidden manna, and then that will take us on to the mystery of the hidden manna. So first of all then, let's consider the meaning of the manna. The title here before us, hidden manna, is a God-given one, issued by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we note that it is an amalgam of a God-given title and a man-made term. The man-made term, of course, is manna. And that takes us back to Exodus chapter 16. One morning, the Israelites, they got up, and as they got out of the tent and they looked around, everywhere was a covering, a carpet of white. And they said to one another, it is manna. Or putting it in English, they said to one another, what is it? Because that's what manna means. They didn't know what it was, though they should have done, because the Lord had promised them, promised it, that he was going to send manna. So the term manna is the man-made part of the name. Now, bearing in mind that the scriptural interpretative key to understanding the spiritual significance of the manna is the latter part of John's Gospel, chapter 6. The old adage that the new is in the old, contained, the old is by the new explained. The new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed, you see. And so to understand the manna, we go to the interpretive key, John chapter 6, the second part. The first part, of course, is that narrative which deals with the, well, we call it in shorthand, the feeding of the 5,000. But actually, I would suggest to you, in reality, it was probably the feeding of the 10,000, because John tells us that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And if you say that half of those men had brought their wives with them, and that each of the wives had brought a regulation 2.4 children with them, well, you're round and or above a figure of 10,000, you see. So really, it was probably a lot larger than what we tend to think it was. But we know what we mean when we speak about the feeding of the 5,000. That remarkable sign miracle which the Lord Jesus Christ did. Of course, after they did it, some said, this is the prophet. And there were those who wanted to make him a king. After all, if he can feed such a multitude of this, he can surely rid us of those tiresome Romans. But of course, the Savior departed into a mountain alone. It's a reminder, isn't it, friend, that sinners cannot have Christ on their own terms. It's on his terms or not at all. And of course, the next day, the Savior, after the feeding, the disciples had departed in the boat back from Bethsaida in the northeast to the northwest, Capernaum, and he met them on the lake and arrived back at Capernaum. And the next day, it seems that there was in the synagogue in Capernaum where the people came in search of him and found him. They were only interested, of course, in the loaves and the fishes. And a dialogue broke out between them. And when they spoke about a sign, they asked the Savior of a sign, didn't they? The nerve of the people, as if he hadn't given them one the day before. And they spoke about how Moses had provided bread in the wilderness. And in John chapter 6 and verse 32 to 35, the Savior takes us up and he elaborates upon it and he expands it. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Just like the woman at the well said, you know, concerning the living water, give it to me, so I haven't got to come here every day. They didn't really understand what he was speaking about. And then the Lord Jesus Christ categorically states the first of those seven remarkable metaphors which John records concerning himself. And he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He is stipulating there, you see, that he is the sole sustenance, the bread of life upon which a soul can only live eternally, as they feed upon him, as it were, by faith, that he is the sole sustenance, and he is indeed a substantial substance, because he is the true bread that comes down from heaven. And here is the interpretive key, the meaning of the manna, that the manna was but a picture, a pointer, an object lesson to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, not only was he the substantial sustenance, but he is the satisfying sustenance. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. That is, they will not hunger for the things of this world. But we do hunger, don't we? Because we want to know more and more of him. We hunger continually that we might know more of him, and we might say that in a moment. But here then is the interpretive key, that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, forget about the manna, in a sense. It is but a picture and a pointer, a type of myself, you see. And with this in mind, it then opens up the Old Testament. Whenever we read of the manna, we see their aspects and pictures of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. In Exodus chapter 16, the first term, of course, is the God-given one where Almighty God speaks of the bread of heaven. You know, they've been in the wilderness for some 6 weeks, and they started to complain and murmur to Moses. And the Lord deals with them in mercy and grace, and he says, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The first mention of bread is found in Genesis 3:19, with the pronouncement of the fall and how that man will earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. In other words, that the earth will be most reluctant to yield up food, and it will only come by an expenditure of energy, endeavour and effort. But here in this hostile, howling wilderness of Sinai, the Lord promises to rain bread down. Bread in abundance, bread in plenitude. And of course, that's the picture, is it not, of the bread that came down from heaven, the incarnate Christ. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And the bread of heaven came, where was he born? At Bethlehem, the house of bread, you see. So here that is a picture of the incarnate Christ. That's verse 4. You move on to verse 15 of Exodus chapter 16, and there we have the term which we've already mentioned, manna. What is it? Here is another picture of Christ. The unknown Christ, the obscure Christ, of which John tells us in his gospel, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, you see. And even after 30 years of being in the world, living as a man among men, here is his forerunner, harbinger and herald, John Baptist, standing by the waters of Jordan, preaching, and the people have come and they've gathered together. And he points to them, he said, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. The obscure Christ, the unknown Christ, manna, what is it? And very quickly, there's another picture we have in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. It's towards the end of those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And what do we discover there? The Israelites say, our soul loatheth this light bread. Actually, the complaint started in chapter 11 of Numbers, which although that's only 10 chapters earlier, it's in fact the best part of 38 years difference between the two. And there was a yearning for the garlic, the melons and leeks and the cucumbers and the fish of Egypt. And actually it commenced, you will note, among the mixed multitude, that mongrel race that came out of Egypt with Israel, but who were not Israelites, you see. Exodus chapter 12 verse 38, I think, indicates that. And of course, that's the picture, isn't it, of the unregenerate, the false professor. They've got no time for, but their complaining had an effect upon the Israelites, God's earthly covenant people. And the mixed multitude have no time for the manna, for the bread of life, because they have tainted taste buds. They want the things of Egypt, the things of this poor, vain, dying, transient world. But they see no beauty in him that they should desire him. And so when they speak about our soul loatheth this like bread, here is a picture of the rejected Christ, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's Isaiah. Go to John. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. New and Old Testament alike, the rejected Christ. Psalm 78 speaks of the corn of heaven, and that, of course, is a picture of the fruitful Christ. And so, as we consider the meaning of the manna, they are all pictures and aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must hurry on, and when we come to the hidden manna, we shall surely therefore behold yet another aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we move now from the meaning of the manna, and very quickly we must look at the history of the hidden manna. And again, we go back to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 32, where we read, "And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And in verse 34, "As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan." Moses therefore laid up the manna at the instruction of Almighty God. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, there, some of us believe it's the Apostle Paul. He's drawing a contrast between the two covenants and the new covenant and the old covenant. And in chapter 9 verse 4 he said, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine worship in a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." And so we note then that this manna was contained in a housing, and this housing in fact was a golden pot. Now that's quite instructive, I would suggest to you, because there are a number of things that we can derive about gold. And basically we would say that first of all that gold is the metal of monarchy. It is the metal of kings. Psalm 72, that psalm for Solomon, obviously, which came from King David as he spoke prophetically concerning his son, but yet in Psalm 72 we surely see a greater than Solomon, but and a greater king set forth there. But in verse 15 it says, "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba." And as far as Solomon was concerned, that was literally so, wasn't it? In 1 Kings chapter 10 we read of how the Queen of Sheba, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to her as the Queen of the South, how she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And actually it wasn't just wisdom in general, but it was the wisdom concerning his God. And therefore we have a picture of in the Queen of Sheba, of how God draws a favoured and elect sinner unto himself. She'd heard about the news from the Solomon's navy that travelled around the world. That was, in a sense, his evangelist, you see. And the news reached her, and it gripped her. And such was the effect that she was ready to lay aside everything else. She had to prioritise her life and make the seeking after the knowledge and a relationship with this king, and to possess the knowledge that he had, as her chief priority. Of course, when she discovered him, why, the harp had never been told. And so then monarchy, gold is the metal of monarchy, of kings, but it's also the metal of majesty. Gold speaks to us of a monarch splendour and glory. Now concerning that magnificent edifice of the temple, it was entirely overlaid with gold. In 1 Kings chapter 6, and verses 21 to 22, and incidentally, mustn't digress, but 1 Kings chapter 6 is a most important chapter, because we have a very important time scale given this there, to tell us that the commencement of the construction of the temple happened 480 years after the Exodus. And so that helps to put Old Testament history into perspective. But later on in this chapter we read, "So Solomon overlaid the house with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold." So we see that gold is not only the metal of monarchy, but it's a metal of majesty. And of course also gold speaks of might. It speaks of the power, the influence, and the wealth of the monarch. And in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, after the visit of the Queen of Sheba, we read in verse 14, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666. That's 666 talents of gold. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." Such, you see, there was such a surplus and abundance of silver, in fact it became worthless. Gold was the metal. So gold speaks to us of monarchy, majesty, and might. And this surely speaks to us concerning the golden housing. It speaks to us of the glory of Christ. But yet this glory was well hidden from the human eyes, because the golden pot which contained this manna was also well hidden. So having seen the history of the hidden manna, let's come now, thirdly and finally, to the mystery of this hidden manna. Now a mystery is something which was hidden, but then subsequently which is revealed. Not only was this manna hidden in the golden pot, neither just in the holy place where the priests would have gone in daily to see it, but it was also hidden in the Holy of Holies, but in a place where the high priest, who went there once a year on the Day of Atonement, didn't even see it. Because this pot was placed in the Ark of the Covenant itself, where only the eyes of Almighty God rested upon it. The hidden manna then may speak to us of those details of the life of our blessed Saviour, which were seen and appreciated by Almighty God himself alone. And therefore I would suggest to you this evening, the mystery of the hidden manna is that of the unseen Christ. During his earthly ministry, there were some people who only may have caught a fleeting glimpse of the Saviour as he went on his itinerating ministry. And of course, unless blind Bartimaeus had put himself about a bit after he'd heard, he wouldn't even have seen, would he? But he would have heard, "Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." And then there were many who would have perhaps been able to at least witness his works, his miracles. And then there were others who perhaps didn't see his miracles, but they certainly heard his words. But we can contract the circle even smaller, and we come to the 12, the apostles. They both saw and heard things which people generally never witnessed. But then we'll bring it in even a bit smaller, because within the 12 apostles there was the inner circle: Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And there are particularly two things which they were privileged to perceive and see with their eyes and witness, which, and there may have been other things, but certainly the gospel writers record two things which only they saw, which their ministerial brethren and colleagues did not see. First of all, they beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah, representing the prophets and the law, appeared to him and spoke to him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So they saw the Lord Jesus Christ honoured in a special way. But also, at the other end of the spectrum, as they had seen his glory on the mount, so they beheld his grief in the garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew chapter 26, we read, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So these three men saw his glory on the mount, and his grief in the garden. Yet having said this, there was much in the Lord's life that was only seen and witnessed by the Godhead. Much of what the Saviour did, said and thought is left unrecorded by his inspired biographers. And anyway, as John put it, if all had been written, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. However, nothing was missed by his Father in heaven. He saw what men could never see, and knew what men could never know, of that pure, holy, spotless, righteous, perfect and lovely life. Well could that golden pot of manna rest inside the Ark of the Covenant, beside the unbroken tables of the law of God, because there was none so faithful as he. It also rested well beside Aaron's rod that budded, for there was none who was so fruitful as he. You see, the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of his life could only be appreciated by God alone. Even his own, his mother and his siblings at times misunderstood him, because they were unable to look upon his heart, nor could they appreciate his motives. Yet there was one who could and did have perfect understanding of why he said what he said and why he did what he did, knowing that he never for one moment took his own way or did his own will. His will was to do the will of him that had sent him. Not even the smallest detail, you see, ever escaped the divine gaze. All is eternally treasured. And this is what is pictured for us by the hidden manna in the golden pot. The overcomer in Pergamos was promised a portion of this hidden manna, spurning the immoral feasts of the idol's temple and bearing the reproach that this would bring. The prospect of his eternally enjoying things about the Lord Jesus Christ that none but Almighty God has yet appreciated would be his portion throughout eternity. And this is also the prospect of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to enjoy throughout the annals of eternity those things which in time are known to the Godhead alone. Some of us at the moment have somewhat heavy hearts because a dear brother in Christ, Pastor Nigel Lacey, on the early hours of Monday morning, passed into the presence of his God. We're not sorry for him. We are for his dear ones who are left here. But dear brother Nigel now is experiencing these things. And if he was here tonight, he'd say, "Brother John, you don't know what you're talking about." You see, the half has never been told. But this is our portion. And my friends, what dear Nigel is tasting and enjoying now will be our portion when we are summoned into his eternal presence. And furthermore, that golden pot, you know, will never ever be exhausted. William Cowper, that godly hymn writer, wrote a hymn about types and shadows, in which he said, "Israel in ancient days not only had a view of Sinai in a blaze, but learned the gospel too. The types and figures were a glass in which they saw the Saviour's face." And then he speaks of the paschal sacrifice and blood besprinkled door, seen with enlightened eyes, and once applied with power would teach the need of other blood to reconcile us unto God. Time forbids me to speak about how he speaks about the lamb and the dove set forth, and the scapegoat on his head, and dipped in his fellow's blood the living bird went free, and so on and so forth. But I think, without doing injustice to Mr. Cowper tonight, we could add to that and say the golden pot of manna, along with Aaron's rod, was placed within the ark at the behest of Almighty God. Thus Christ, the manna without flaw, has kept the tables of God's law. He is the celestial bread, our soul's sustaining might, who stands so perfectly before God's holy sight. This life lived at his Father's bid, though much from human eyes was hid. Like saints from Pergamos, as through the earth we tread, while travelling to the skies, feed on this heavenly bread. Hold this sweet prospect in your stores. This hidden manna shall be yours. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Amen. We shall turn to our hymn books and to hymn number 380.